Well, good morning. It is a blessing to have all of you here. It's good to see you. We are singing amazing truths that hopefully are not growing old in your thinking. Hopefully you're not seeing those words and thinking, yeah, I've got that. I understand that, because we serve a risen Savior. As Christ laid down his life, having paid the price for sin, he conquered death. He rose again in victory, never to die again. And he has promised that as he is the first fruits, he will take us home to be with him as the rest of the crop, the fruits that resemble him. So hopefully that is where your hope is, and we pray that that is true of you. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we come to the opening of his word. Shall we do that? Father, thank you for your goodness. Lord, thank you for the privilege of gathering together as those whom you have called out of darkness into your marvelous light, as those whom you have transferred from the power of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. Lord, as we gather, we celebrate that reality. We gather on this first day of the week to commemorate the fact that our Lord rose in glory and power on the first day of the week. Thank you for your word. Lord, our confidence is in you, because you have given us your word, and by that word you sanctify us as we understand it, as we apply it to our lives. And so, Lord, as we come to the opening of your word, we pray that you would give us an extra measure of your grace. Please give us ability to concentrate, be free of distraction, that we might understand your word, that we might understand what it is you would have us to do with your word, that we would apply it faithfully, that we would be sanctified. Lord, our desire is that we would be more conformed to your image. So we pray that you would help us in that great endeavor. In your precious name, amen. Recently, I was reading an article in the local Toledo News. That article was about two women, Katie Sean and Peggy Manning. The article highlighted a very unique accomplishment of these two ladies. On a recent weekend this month here in Sylvania, dozens of family and friends gathered to celebrate the accomplishment of Katie and Peggy, who are, by the way, twins. Both ladies are 48 years old and are originally from Chelsea, Michigan, a small town just west of Ann Arbor. The article said this: recently, Katie and Peggy completed an impressive feat of running 50 half marathons, one race in each of the 50 states, all before turning 50 years of age. Katie said this about the support they received from family and friends: the support that's behind us, our friends and our family all supporting us, it's just surreal. Neither Peggy nor Katie would have described themselves as athletes in school, but they began running about a decade ago. After 4 years of competing in various half marathons, they decided they wanted a different challenge. Peggy said this: we were in Martha's Vineyard running a half marathon. There were a bunch of people at the finish line who were getting their photos taken, and we wondered, what's this? The sisters asked the runners, and they explained, oh, we run half marathons in all 50 states. Peggy said, Katie and I looked at each other. We're like, we can do that. So with that, they took upon themselves this challenging task. Sean and Manning set out to complete 50 marathons, half marathons, one in each of the 50 states, before turning 50 years old. When they undertook the challenge, they had less than 7 years to complete it. They drove to nearby states and flew to states that were further away. Sometimes they would run races in adjacent states within days of each other. For example, competing in states like California, Washington, and Oregon, in a matter of just a few days. As you might imagine, coordination of the project wasn't an easy task. The logistics challenge was increased when Peggy moved away from Michigan. Katie lives here in Sylvania, but in the midst of the project, Peggy moved to a small town outside of Nashville, Tennessee. Katie said this about her sister's move: I mean, it killed me when Peggy moved to Tennessee. We're so close to one another. We see each other as much as we can, and we talk on the phone every day, a couple of times a day. But the twins rose to the challenge, and 4 years later, they had just one more race to run in order to meet their goal. This last half marathon would have to be run in the state of Alaska. There was an additional challenge in running this last half marathon. Katie's husband, Dave, was diagnosed with multiple myeloma in May. His condition required that he be put on a regular regimen of treatment. The need to care for and support her husband limited the amount of time that Katie could be away from home. But in June, the sisters traveled to Alaska with Katie's husband cheering them on from the home front. Katie said, "It was emotional, and I didn't want to leave him. The whole time I was there, I was thinking about how he was doing and how he was feeling." But Dave remained optimistic and very supportive throughout the whole race. He said, "I was with her, and that was most important, and we got it done." At the half marathon in Alaska, Katie and Peggy crossed the finish line at 3 hours and 17 minutes. And with that, they achieved their goal of completing half marathons in all 50 states. "It really seemed to be unreachable when we started 5 years ago," one of them said. Despite all the medals and awards, Katie and her sister Peggy say that the real reward was the friends they made along the way and the support they each received from their family. "We now have friends in almost all 50 states," said Peggy. "We're the infamous twins. Everyone knows us simply as the twins." Katie Sean and her sister Peggy Manning don't emphasize the miles that they traveled, the sights that they saw, or the races that they ran together. For them, the most valuable aspect of the whole experience was the relationships that they formed. And on that note, I'll direct your attention to the 16th chapter of the book of Romans. As you're turning to Romans chapter 16, the connection here is that the Apostle Paul lists a number of people with whom he has relationships. Here the Apostle Paul begins his closing of this letter with a long list of people whom he loved, with whom he shared ministry, those to whom he ministered, and those who ministered to him. If you'll follow as I read Romans 16, verses 1 through 16. "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has been a helper of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my sake risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, my fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you." What we're going to see in this text, in this section, is first of all Paul's commendation of Phoebe in verses 1 and 2, and Paul's care for the saints in verses 3 to 16. Now, I need to tell you, we're only going to get to the first two verses because there's some other things that I think are important to do. So we'll save chapters 16, verses 3 to 16 for next time. But let me make some introductory remarks before we jump into the details of this chapter. One commentator says this: "Despite the great popularity of the book of Romans, chapter 16 is often neglected by preachers, teachers, and Bible students. It has almost no explicit teaching and includes several lists of people, many of whom we know nothing except what little, if anything, is said of them here. But I want to remind you that the Spirit of God saw fit to include this chapter in Holy Scripture. And as you know, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So we're going to draw some principles from this final chapter of Romans that will be helpful for your spiritual growth. Besides which, I don't want to preach through 15 chapters of Romans and not finish the book. That would be like running a marathon, or in this case, a half marathon, and stopping 1 foot short of the finish line. In this chapter, Paul lists a series of people, as well as a number of others he generally leaves unnamed. Some important lessons right here, and I want to give you three. First of all, this list of names is important because it anchors the book of Romans in a specific point in history. Although we know very little about most of these individuals, Paul knew them very well. They shared ministry with him, and he loved them. They were individuals who lived in space and time, just as you and I do. They had families, just as we do. They served the Lord, just as all of us do. Another observation, this list reminds us that people are important. Each one of us has a circle of relationships, people related to us by marriage and by birth, people related by a common faith in Jesus Christ, our spiritual family, as members of the same local body of Christ. You have relationships with work colleagues, with neighbors, and you interact with a host of other people through the course of your days. Let me ask you a question for your own evaluation. Are you placing a high value on those relationships? Are you actively seeking the highest good of those whose lives you touch? As Galatians 6, 9, and 10 says, reminds us, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Your relationships are important. None of them is by accident or happenstance. No relationship is an accident. Each one of them is ordained by God. Hopefully you're placing a high value on those. A third observation. These were, for the most part, very ordinary people. Very few, if any, were noteworthy in the eyes of the world. Let me remind you of what Paul said to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So while these Christians were unknown to the world, they were well known to the Lord. These people were faithful to do what God had called them to do, and thereby they gained a permanent place in inspired Scripture. So let's begin then with Romans 16, with Paul's commendation of Phoebe. Look at verses 1 and 2. I'll reread that to focus your attention there. Verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has been a helper of many and of myself as well. Paul begins this chapter with a high commendation of this believer who is otherwise unknown. Look at verse 1. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. To commend is literally to stand together with. We could say to recommend. To present to others one who is worthy of their kindness, their support, and their complete confidence. In the first century Roman Empire, people began for the first time to travel more widely. Due to the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, and the Roman road system, if travel became much more efficient and less dangerous. As people traveled, they often went to places where they were personally unknown, but they had friends and acquaintances who knew people. Therefore, they often carried letters of commendation by which they were introduced to those whom they had not yet been acquainted with. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Acts 18, verse 27, we learn of Aquila who wanted to go to Achaia. The verse tells us that the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. They gave him a letter of commendation. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. And the Apostle Paul, defending his ministry to the believers in Corinth, said this in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. He asks, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? He said that although it was customary to have letters of commendation, that was unnecessary in the present case because the lives of those who had been transformed spoke for themselves because of their conversion to Christ. And I want to make an important observation here. When someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, God intends there to be absolutely no doubt about their transformation because of their life and their character. On the one hand, when someone is an unbeliever, they are spiritually dead. Let me remind you of Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You were dead, period. On the other hand, when someone comes to genuine faith in Jesus Christ, they are made a new creature from the core of their being. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. New affections, new perspectives, new values, new attitudes, and new priorities. They are new from the inside. It's not something they're doing, it's something that God has done in their lives. So there should be absolutely no doubt about their new nature. 1 Corinthians 14:33 reminds us in no uncertain terms that God is not the God of confusion. Therefore, when there is confusion about someone's spiritual state, you have one of two conditions. Either you are dealing with a churched unbeliever, one who has grown up around the church but has never been made new by repentance and faith in Christ. Or you have someone who is trying their best to live the Christian life in his or her own strength and power. None of those are genuine conversion. That's why Paul says what he does here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. But in keeping with the common practice of the day, Paul gives us five pieces of information about Phoebe. First of all, her name. Phoebe is a pagan name, which means bright and radiant. And based on what follows, her name was a description of her personality and her character. Paul refers to Phoebe here as our sister. You see it there in verse 1. Significantly, Ephesians 2:19 says this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Not only are believers citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we occupy earth, but right now we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are also fellow members of the household of God here on earth. Paul's description of Phoebe as our sister indicates that she was very devoted to the work of the ministry and those who were laboring for the glory of Christ. I want to ask you to consider yourselves for a moment. Are you laboring for the glory of Christ? Are you laboring in obscurity, not sure that anyone sees what you're doing? I want to remind you that the Lord sees exactly what you're doing. Your reward awaits. So hopefully you're doing what you're doing for the Lord's glory and for his benefit and the benefit of his saints. The second thing that Paul tells us here about Phoebe is he calls her a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Servant is the word from which we get our word deacon. Prior to this time, remember, the offices of deacon and elder had not been formally established yet. But at this point, in the first few centuries of the church, those women who served as servants in the church had responsibilities to care for those who were ill, to care for the poor, for those who were strangers passing through the area, and those who were in prison. They also assisted women who were candidates for believers' baptism. Phoebe served diligently the believers who were at the church in Cenchrea, and most likely those who were in the mother church in Corinth. Cenchrea was a seaport of Corinth that was in the Sardonic Gulf, south in the Aegean Sea. Acts 18:18 records that Paul spent time in Cenchrea. That's obviously where he met Phoebe for the first time. Phoebe was in Corinth and was part of the fellowship there. That's the reason she's now associated with the Apostle Paul, who, if you remember, wrote this book of Romans while he was in Corinth. It's clear from Paul's words about Phoebe that she was indeed precious to him. The third piece of information we're given comes in verse 2. Look at it. The text says that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. The word "that" is literally "in order that." Here Paul provides the reason why he commends Phoebe, in order that she might be properly received by the saints at Rome. He tells the believers in Rome to receive Phoebe. This word "receive" is also important because it means to welcome another person into one's company, but there's more to it than that. It is to welcome that person with the intention of doing them good. The same word is used in Luke 15, verse 2. Where the meaning becomes clear. The statement is on the lips of the Pharisees and the scribes who in this text are grumbling about the Lord Jesus. Luke 15:2, but the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Jesus received sinners. He welcomed them into his presence with the intention of doing them good. The word is also used by Paul in Philippians 2:29 as he talks to the believers about Timothy. That text says, "Receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard." Welcome him in love. Open to him the full benefit as a member of the fellowship of saints. So Paul tells the believers at Rome, "Phoebe is coming, and we want you to receive her in love and highly esteem her for her service." The expression "in the Lord" indicates that they were to receive her in a manner worthy of those who belong to Christ. An important reminder here: how you treat others in the body of Christ here at Bethany Community Fellowship and beyond, what you do in your service to them, you are doing as if you do them to the Lord himself. And I would refer you to Matthew 25, verses 31 to 40. After dealing with the kinds of works that genuine believers do in the world, Jesus says this in verse 40. "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me." This is the kind of welcome the saints were to give Phoebe, the same welcome that they would give the Lord Jesus himself. The expression "worthy of saints" makes it clear. Worthy is the idea of a counterbalance, a weight that equaled the same as what was being weighed. It literally means to weigh the same as. So their welcome of Phoebe was to be equal to her status as a servant of the Lord. The fourth thing that we learn, that you may help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. This is a very general statement. It is literally that you stand by her in whatever matter she may have need of you, that you stand by her and support her. It indicates comprehensive assistance of any kind. This indicates Paul's confidence in her judgment and her character. We ourselves know very little about Phoebe's circumstances and needs, but clearly she would have needs that the Roman believers would be able to meet and supply. And Paul wants them to be willing to do that. The word "matter," "in whatever matter she may have need of you," is also a very general term which doesn't tell us a lot about the specific needs that she would have. But if you think about the distance from Corinth, where she was, to Rome, it tells you something of what she would endure. By the time she got to Rome, she would have endured a long and difficult journey of just over 700 miles. That would be traveling by both land and sea. If someone were to walk that, assuming they would walk 20 miles a day, which was average, it would take a month to make that distance. So Paul explains the reason for his urging them to do this. He begins with four. He gives us a well-thought-out reason. Look at verse 2. She herself has been a helper of many and of myself as well. She herself is emphatic. Paul makes it clear that Phoebe was someone special. We may not know her, but Paul knew her very well and said, she's a very special lady. Helper is used here only in the New Testament. The word Paul used refers to someone of means, someone who was wealthy. In the first century Roman Empire, the word was used more as a title. It was the title of someone who served in an official capacity as the legal representative of someone else in whose place they stood. So a substitute in an official capacity. Because according to Roman law, only men could hold that certain position, Paul used this word of Phoebe figuratively. But in any case, Paul was highly honoring this woman. Additionally, it would have been very unlikely for a woman to travel alone. Because Paul doesn't mention anything about her traveling companions, it is probable that Phoebe traveled with an entourage of household servants, another indication that she was probably a wealthy woman. Paul tells us that she had been a helper of many and of himself as well. So she was very dedicated to helping those who were laboring, seeking the glory of Christ. She likely contributed to the financial needs of those who were involved in doing the work of the ministry. In any case, it is obvious that Paul deeply appreciated Phoebe. Most interpreters believe that she had earned Paul's trust as a follower and a faithful minister of Christ, such that Paul entrusted this inspired letter to the Romans to her care, to carry it to Rome. This is based on the fact that Phoebe leads this list of a number of people and the detail that Paul gives about her. So she was probably the one who carried this letter from Corinth, where it was written, to the believers in Rome for whom it was intended. There's an important principle that emerges here, and I want to give that to you. Jesus said this in Luke 16, verse 10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. I want to suggest this to you for your own personal evaluation. This is a personal matter between each individual and the believer. Only you and he know the answer to this question. Individual capacity and opportunity are an issue between you and the Lord. So I'll just ask the question and let you evaluate it before the Lord. Are you being faithful with the opportunities that the Lord has set before you? Are you being faithful to develop your abilities in a way that honors the Lord, to prepare yourself for future service? If you'd like some help figuring that out, I invite you to talk to me or talk to one of the other elders. That's an important part of our shepherding responsibility, to make sure that we give you the opportunity to serve in the way that the Lord has gifted you to serve. That's part of an agreement that we have made before the Lord, and it's a weighty responsibility we have. So let us know if you want some help with that. Well, this is Paul's commendation of Phoebe in Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. But before we move on to Paul's care for the saints in verses 3 to 16, we've talked about Phoebe in some detail. And I want to take this opportunity to point out that biblical Christianity is really the only religious system that properly honors women. The vast majority of humanly devised systems of belief dishonor and denigrate women, and that's a very serious error. So I want to spend a few minutes showing you how Christianity really elevates women. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1 with me. I want to read for you Genesis 1, and we'll go through verse by verse, verses 26 to 31. Genesis 1:26, this is God's original design. Verse 26, he says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So here, we see that men and women together are equal in terms of value. They are equally given the responsibility to rule over the earth. Look at verse 27. "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Two observations here. As I said, men and women are equally given authority to rule over God's creation. Certainly no less important, verses 26 and 27 clearly indicate that both men and women are together equal image bearers of God. Women had a very important role in the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. Consider the women whose names appear in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. There are four women who appear. Matthew 1 verse 3 mentions Tamar. You can find the details of Tamar's life in Genesis 38. She gave birth to two twins, Perez and Zerah. Verse 5 of Matthew 1 mentions Ruth the Moabitess, the grandmother of Israel's greatest king, King David. That's Ruth 4, verses 16 through 18. The third woman that appears in Jesus' genealogy in verse 6 of Matthew 1 is Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. According to Proverbs 31, verse 1, it was Bathsheba who gave to Solomon that beautiful chapter extolling the virtues of a godly woman. And then, of course, there's Mary in verses 18 to 25 of Matthew 1, the teenager who had a remarkable faith and trust in the Lord, who, when she was told by the angel Gabriel that she would supernaturally conceive and give birth to Jesus, replied with these words of faith and trust, Luke 1:38. She said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." Now, needless to say, Mary didn't understand what she'd just been told. For a virgin to conceive was and is absolutely impossible. And yet she trusted in the Lord's power, in his wisdom, and in his goodness. If you wanted to understand where Mary's faith came from, consider her obviously deep commitment to the Word of God. Make a note of Luke chapter 1, 46 to 55. Luke 1, 46 to 55 is Mary's Magnificat. I'm not going to read it this morning, but Mary extols God and praises him, and there's scripture after scripture after scripture. That was in her heart. Her commitment to the Word was such that she had faith in the God who, with whom she spoke, the God who promised her that she would be the mother of God's Son. Not only were women given a prominent role in Jesus' earthly ministry, not only were they given a prominent role in Jesus' incarnation, they were also given a prominent place in Jesus' earthly ministry. Let me give you a couple of examples. In John chapter 4, Jesus had a divine appointment with the woman of Samaria. He told his disciples, "We have to go to Samaria," because he had a divine appointment with this woman. After her encounter with the Lord, she goes on to give a verbal testimony to the deity of Christ to the people of Samaria. We read you John 4:39. "From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I have done.'" So Jesus ministers to her, and she goes and she tells all the people of Samaria how the Lord was himself God in the flesh. Jesus cared sincerely for women as part of his love for people and his broader ministry in general. Let me give you a couple of examples. Remember the woman who had the hemorrhage of blood for 12 years? This is recorded in Matthew 9:20, in Mark and Luke, Mark 5 and Luke 8 as well. All three of the Synoptic Gospels record this event. Listen to how Jesus loved this woman and had great compassion for her. Luke 8, verses 47 and 48. When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. Now, the text tells us that this woman spent everything she had on medical care, and she was impoverished as a result. Not only that, but in that day, she was ceremonially unclean continually. For 12 years, she was excluded from the corporate worship. That would have been a devastating situation for a Jew. That was her situation. But she sought out Jesus, and she said, "If I just touch the fringe of his garment, I will be healed." Now, Jesus was surrounded by crowds, and he was aware that she had done this. So he sought her out and loved her. Listen to what he said. When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. Jesus says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." That is genuine love, is it not? How about the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter Jesus healed? In Matthew 15, this Gentile, this Canaanite woman, came to Jesus appealing to him for his help. Verse 25 says, she came and bowed down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." His reply in verse 26 says, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, I need to tell you something about Jesus' statement here. He's not being unkind or harsh, because the word that Jesus used for dogs here refers to a tame and domesticated beloved house pet, a small dog or even a puppy. His intention was to love this woman and to draw from this Canaanite woman an expression of her faith in him. Verse 27, she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs that fall from the master's table." What a response of faith. And Jesus then, having drawn that confession of faith from her, praises her for her faith. Verse 28, then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at that very moment. That is compassion and love, is it not? Even while suffering on the cross, Jesus took time and effort to care for his own mother. Let me read for you John 19:26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to John, "Behold your mother." He made provision for his mother as his last earthly act. Jesus' brothers had apparently not yet come to faith. And so Jesus, knowing that his mother would be alone, gave her care to John. A very, very compassionate thing to do. So women were an integral part of Jesus' earthly ministry from the very beginning to the very end. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 11 and 12 give this beautiful picture of the mutual interdependence between men and women. Let me read for you 1 Corinthians 11, verses 11 and 12. "However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent from man, nor is man independent from woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God." Not only that, but the Apostle Paul instructs Timothy, who is pastoring the church at Ephesus, to instruct women. Make a note of 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 to 15. By the way, I want to make a comment here on verse 15. Let me read it for you. 1 Timothy 2:15. "But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Preserved is literally the word saved, and that's caused some confusion in the history of the church. But preserved or rescued is the right way to translate it here, because women do not obtain forgiveness of sin and eternal salvation by childbearing or by any other human work. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. Nor do women maintain their salvation by having children. Jesus Christ alone is the one who keeps every one of his children. John 10, 28 to 30, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Not you, not anyone, not the devil, not anyone. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one will be able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then he says, I and the Father are one. And you know Romans 8, 29 and 30. Let me read that for you and make a comment. Romans 8, 29 and 30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Salvation begins with God's foreknowledge and predestination in eternity past, and ends with glorification in eternity future. Notice here, the very same people God starts with in eternity past are the very ones he finishes with in eternity future. He does not lose a single one of his children. A woman is rescued from the stigma that Eve brought upon the woman, that Eve brought upon women by leading the human race into sin. We read it this morning. Because typically, mothers have the privilege of spending more time with their children and therefore have a greater influence. They have the privilege of raising children who fear the Lord and walk with him. That's Paul's point in verse 15. His point is simply raising godly offspring removes the stigma that Eve brought upon women by leading the race into sin. Paul also wrote to Titus. Titus was pastoring churches on the island of Crete and instructed him, as he instructed Timothy, to teach women. Make a note of Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. I want to refer to two more passages I'll reference, and then I'll wrap up my point of how Christianity honors women. In Ephesians 5, 25 and following, Paul admonishes husbands to love their wives with a self-sacrificing love. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Men, when God created Eve for Adam, the very first thing that was not good, in a perfect creation, Genesis 1, 31, God looked at everything he had made and behold, it was very good. When a perfect being says something is very good, that means it's perfect. In that pre-fall condition, the very first thing that was not good was that man was alone. Now, Adam, I can't fathom this. Adam lived in the presence of God. God physically manifested his presence with Adam. Adam had free access, unhindered by the fall, and God said there was something that wasn't good, that man was alone. Genesis 2:18, God says, I will make him a helper corresponding to him. Men, if you are married, your wife is perfectly corresponding to you. She is exactly what you need to promote your sanctification. To live life and to love her is what you need to do. If you don't recognize that, that's your own failure to understand the gift that your wife is to you. God is still in the process of giving a man a woman who is perfectly suited to him. Genesis 2:18. This is a radically different perspective than you find in the first century world. It was common in first century world for husbands to regard their wives as little more than a household servant, one to raise the children and keep the home. This kind of self-sacrificing love, which Paul talks about in Ephesians 5, 25 and following, was radical for the day. When he said, love your wives and pour yourself out for her to make her everything that I want her to be. That was a radically different perspective. The Apostle Peter adds this remark to what Paul says, 1 Peter 3:7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, this is not meant to be demeaning to women in any way. It's an acknowledgement that generally women are physically weaker than men, and therefore husbands have an important responsibility, that is to care for and protect their wives. So again, I say, biblical Christianity is the only religion that properly honors and properly exalts women as God intended. Let me close this morning by giving you five principles from our message this morning. First of all, is your life markedly different from those of the unbelieving world around you? Galatians 2:20 says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Is your life radically different from those in the unbelieving world around you? Secondly, take some time in the near future to thank our deaconesses for all that they do for us. Our deaconesses significantly improve the quality of life that we enjoy here as the family at Bethany Community Fellowship. And a lot of that is due to their work. So take some time and thank them for that effort. Number three, are you careful in the way that you treat and communicate with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you remember that the Lord considers the words that you speak and the actions that you take toward your brothers and sisters, that he considers them to be spoken and taken toward him directly? That changes things. Matthew 25:40, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Number four, are you taking maximum advantage of the opportunities the Lord has given you to grow and to use your gifts to minister to others? 1 Peter 4:10, as each of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I hope that that requirement to be good stewards of what he has entrusted to you weighs heavily on you as you minister and as you seek to serve the Lord. And this last one is for our men. Men, are you treating your wife with honor? Do you appreciate her and seek her highest good in all that you do? 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Live with your wives according to knowledge, as someone who is weaker since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. We'll address Romans 16, verses 3 and following next time. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for what it shows us about Phoebe. Thank you that all of these people were well known to Paul, that he loved them, that he esteemed them, and that he cared for them. Lord, help us to do the same with the relationships that you've given to us. We pray in your precious name. Amen.